Tonight, in the book of James, James has a lot to say about the very thing we hate to hear about, trials. And I think all of us could probably give a testimony about trials, at least the part that we don't like them. But James talks about the value of them. He talks about how they mature us, how they produce in us perseverance or patience. And then it says we're to let patience have its perfect work, that we might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I've asked a couple to come and share a little bit about a trial in their life, Jim and Pauline Gonzalez. I am really honored to know them. I watched them go through one of the most traumatic things anybody could go through in life. And I watched them cleave to the Lord and how they have inspired hundreds, thousands of people by their lives. And I thought, you know, it's one thing to give a Bible study, and the Word of God is powerful. It's another thing to see a Bible study in a person's life. And so I've asked them to come for a few minutes and share their testimony with us. Jim and Pauline, where are you? Come on up.
Thanks, Skip. The last time Pauline and I had an opportunity to stand right here was June 1987, and it was in celebration of our 25th wedding anniversary. It was a great celebration, and Skip, we went through our wedding vows again, and our two sons, Ricardo and Roberto, were involved in celebration of that. We cruised for a year. I mean, everything was going so well. I had come to the Lord in 1986. Our oldest son graduated from high school and had gotten through the teen years, which were really rough, and was getting ready to go on to college. And our younger son, Roberto, was getting ready to move into the older boy's room. So everything was just going awesome. Skip was teaching that year in the book of Job. And little did I know that I was going to be tested like, not like Job, but I mean, tested for us. And that the scripture, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold, that would really come home to us in the form of this test. The next time that I was up this close to the to this pulpit was August 1988, and our youngest son was in a coffin, and he had had a skateboard accident, and he fell and he hit his head, and when we took him to the emergency room, they said, he'll be home in 3 days. And he did go home in 3 days. He went to be with the Lord. He had a bruise inside his brain, and the doctors could not do anything about it. So I was with him the night he died in the hospital. And this is not a testimony about us, but it's a testimony about God's awesome power, which we saw from the moment that the accident occurred. And the one thing that really stands out in my mind about God's grace, and His grace is sufficient, was they were wheeling my son from one part of the emergency room to get a CAT scan, and he was in a lot of pain, and he was really suffering, and he was crying, and he had given his life to the Lord, and he knew Jesus Christ. And I leaned down to my son and I said, Betha, just ask Jesus to help you. Just call on the name of Jesus. And he said, Jesus, help me. And from that moment on, peace of God was with him. No more pain. No more suffering. It was just awesome. It was like the Lord just touched him when he called on his name. And soon after that, he went into a coma and he slept. And then he went to be with the Lord at 1 a.m. on Monday morning. And it was really amazing because he was, well, I knew he had gone home to be with the Lord. His spirit had gone at 1 in the morning, but the hospital had been able to keep him alive. So we were faced with the decision of disconnecting all the life support stuff and everything. And to show you God's grace, Skip had been out of town, and the church knew what was going on. But our heart's desire was that Skip, our pastor, would be with us to help us make this decision. And Pauline and I were sitting outside the hospital on a grassy knoll, wrestling with this decision. And about 3 p.m. that afternoon, the Lord just poured out his love. He brought Skip. He brought Richard and Senyas. He brought my son's Sunday school teacher. He brought my brother. All within a period of 30 minutes showed up at the hospital. And the Lord just overwhelmed us at that moment. And we were able to go forth and make that decision. And out of this, the Lord has just blessed us by allowing us to lead the grief support group here at the church. And our focus is to point people to Jesus Christ, because he's the one that's going to heal. It's not Jesus and this or Jesus and that, but it's Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's what we share with people. And the body of Christ, when you hit a trial like this, you see how the body of Christ can work by a smile, a prayer, a touch, a hug. And we experienced all those things. You know, the song that we sing here at church, He is our peace. You know, after our son died, I mean, it was like our hearts were just ripped open. They're healed now, but we'll always miss our son. We love our son. We know we're going to see him in heaven. So, Pauline?
Wow. I think you kind of said it all. The only other thing I might add is that this was a parent's nightmare for something to happen to your child. You know, there were a lot of times that it came close, and then you'd think, wow, thank you, Lord. You know, it didn't happen. But before it happened, I thought I knew, because we were walking with the Lord. We were just loving him so much and enjoying his word and growing. And I thought I knew what it would be like to suffer a loss like this. But I didn't. After it happened, the pain didn't go away like I thought. I thought, well, I'm a Christian, and the Lord's going to get me out of this because he takes care of his children. But he taught me the way that he takes care of his children is different from the way I thought. And it was, you know, I just, day after day, the pain would still be there, and I'd ask him, when, Lord, when are you going to give me a new song? And each time, one of you, the body of Christ, would be the Lord to me with those smiles that Jim spoke about. People who didn't even know us, didn't know that we were going through this. And sometimes people who were our friends would come up and give us a hug. And there were no words exchanged, but it was the Lord who ministered through the pain. And one thing that I learned was not to run away from the pain, but to receive it, because the Lord is working in it. And in that intimacy that comes through the pain, you're able to hear him in a way that you couldn't hear him before. And I wouldn't miss that for the world. Thank you.
There are some testimonies that when you hear them, you're driven to worship and cast your care upon the Lord. So we're going to do that right now. There's a song that we sing, In My Distress, of the book of James. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about this issue. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Just for the record, let's see what Webster has to say about trials. The definition in the dictionary of a trial, well, there's several. Number one, an act or process of testing something. Number two, a formal examination before a court of justice. And number three, a test of faith, patience, or stamina. Truth is, you know what a trial is. You don't need a dictionary to tell you. You experience them all the time. Whether you are a Christian or not, everybody has some force in life that is against them, some pressure. The great thing about being a Christian, however, is that they're woven into our lives by God for a grand purpose. But we also wrestle not only with trials, but with the whole reason for them. Why do we go through them? We wrestle with the issue of a loving God and the fact that we're His kids and we have to go through bad times. You're not alone. Everyone who has ever lived and believed in God has wrestled with that issue. Why is there a loving God and a suffering world, especially a suffering me in this world? I know that there are other people who suffer, but why me, loving God? Why does it have to be me now? Why can't it be someone else? Why can't you deliver me from this? In fact, that was Asaph's whole beef in Psalm 73, when he says, truly God is good to Israel, and as such as have a pure heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled. He said, because he considered the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly. He begins with a premise. The premise probably every Christian would say along with Asaph, if quizzed about their faith in God. If someone were to ask you, is God good? Oh, yes. I serve a good and loving God. That's what Asaph said. I know that God is good. That's his premise. But his premise was challenged with a problem. The experience of life, the experience of trials, the experience of the weight of affliction challenged the premise that God is good. If God is good, then why? He said, it almost wiped me out. I almost lost my spiritual footing. I almost gave up completely. If God is both all-loving and all-powerful, then that question, why, gets pretty big. If He's all-loving, then in love, why would He allow certain things? And if God is all-powerful and could do something about evil, why doesn't He do it? And we know that one day He will, ultimately. But what about now? What about the problems I face today? Philosophers have wrestled with that. Theologians. Children do it, right? They struggle with it, not in so many theological, philosophic terms, just simple terms. Questions or statements like, it's not fair. The idea of life being fair bothers kids and their parents, and anybody who lives. It's not fair. Have you ever heard a kid say that? You say, now I want you to do that, and you tell your sister or brother, well, it's not fair. What about? We've heard it. We've said it. That is because we have, for some reason, the ideology that life ought to be fair. That's the logical, neat package. Life should be fair. In other words, if I do good, the natural result will be good things will happen to me. If I do bad, I will suffer consequences. That's a great philosophy. There's only one problem with it. It doesn't float. There's not a person in this room who has not seen the opposite, who hasn't seen wicked people prosper and godly people suffer. In fact, we wonder, we see very, very devoted, godly people like Job and others go through great, great difficulty. It bothers us when we do good and evil happens. When we love God and serve Him and our whole ambition is to serve the living God the years that we have on earth, and then life doesn't seem to be fair. That bugs us. There's another part of the equation that we don't have too much problem with, and that is when we do evil and we're not punished for it. That's equally not as fair, but for some reason, that didn't bother us, right? If you go home and you speed on the way home tonight and you don't get caught, how many of you will lie awake in bed tonight think, it's not fair. I should have gotten a ticket. Where were the cops? That didn't bother us. What really bothers us is the opposite side of that coin, doing right and having bad come. James, we have already noticed in verse 1, is writing to dispersed Jewish Christians, those who are scattered abroad by persecutions throughout the Roman Empire. They are 12 tribes scattered abroad. They have suffered. They have suffered because they're Christians in an ungodly world. They suffer because Claudius was the emperor of Rome, hated Jewish people, and hated Christians. So on one hand, they were hated by the Roman government because they were not Gentiles, they were Jews. But they were also hated by the Jews because they had, in certain terms, defected and embraced Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So with the wave of anti-Semitism and the wave of anti-Christian sentiment, they were in a catch-22. Many of them were suffering because they were poor, they were oppressed by the rich, they were homeless, they were landless, they were jobless. And they asked the same questions that Asaph and you and I ask. Why do I go through these trials? In the midst of that, James opens up his epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Tonight we're just going to go through the first, the second, third, and fourth verse tonight. And we'll take up the next part next time. First of all, I want you to notice the reality of trials implied in this verse. Notice he says, my brethren, count it all joy when, not if. He's not saying, now, if by some weird outside chance you suffer as a Christian. He assumes the experience is natural to suffer, to be afflicted, to go through trials as a Christian. It is part of life when you go through various trials. The believer who thinks the Christian life is easy is in for a rude awakening. One of the reasons we insist on counseling people after the service when they make a commitment to Jesus Christ is just in case somebody has told them, now that you're a Christian, everything will be perfect. Everything will be rosy. You'll never have a problem. Just in case they've run across people who've said that, we want to tell them how to grow in Christ and how God will use every experience in life to make them mature. When, not if. Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. He didn't say you might have it. You shall. That is a promise. I wonder how many of us underline that promise and make that our life verse. In this world, Jesus promised, you shall have tribulation. So much of life's music is sung in the minor key, not the major key. There's the heartaches, the disappointments, the distractions of life that just caused that to happen. Even for God's people. For Jesus said, the sun and the rain come on the just and the unjust, the godly and the ungodly. So just like the audience to whom James is writing, we are God's scattered people, not God's sheltered people. And I've told you before, but I like how Reader's Digest put it, expecting not to be treated badly just because you're a good person is like expecting an angry bull not to attack you because you're a vegetarian. So James' approach is pretty mature. Suffering is not a new theme to the people of God. The people of God in every age have known it and expected it. A few examples. It was said of Job in that book. It says, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Job said in Job 5, verse 7, a man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Jeremiah said, why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Then there was Paul the Apostle, who spoke of hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Do you hear those words? Here's the great apostle. It was so heavy, we just gave up. Can you imagine how shallow it would be to pat Paul on the back and say, just smile! The pressure of life was getting to him. He was honest about that. Psalm 34:19, David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Peter wrote to suffering Christians when he said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, in the midst of all that, God does have a plan, because all things work together for good to those that love God. But the first point to notice here is that it is a reality. It is a given, the reality of trials. Notice about these trials. When you fall into what kind of trials? Various. Do trials come in one package? No. There's a variety of them. The word in King James is manifold. Literally, it's varicolored. Many different colors. It doesn't come in one shade. Pain has many faces. And it's various colors, various kinds of trials. Let's think about a few of them. There's physical trials. Some of you tonight are in this room and you know about physical trials. You have faced the doctor when he put his arm on your shoulder and said it is malignant. Others of you have been in an accident or known others who have been in an accident or have suffered great physical torment or pain or disease. Again, you're not alone. Job in the Bible did. Paul also did. And many others. Some of you also, unfortunately, know the cruelty of well-meaning but very ignorant and shallow Christians who say, Christians never need to get sick. So you must not have any faith, because if you have faith, you'd walk in perfect health. That is not only bogus, it is cruel. It's very, very unscriptural. I remember I mentioned one time a young man who phoned in when I was doing a live radio talk show. And I was talking about this, about suffering, and he called up in tears, thanking me that I was reading what the Bible said about suffering and God's people going through suffering, even physical suffering. And I wondered why he was so emotional over this. And he told me that he had undergone a disease himself. He was in the middle of it. He was being treated. He didn't know if he'd recover. And every time he'd come home, his parents would say, you are living in sin. And if you lived in faith, you'd be in perfect health. Can you imagine how debilitating and discouraging to hear that from your own parents at a time like that? It's because they were very, very shallow and ignorant in what the Bible really says. C.S. Lewis wrote, Jim and Pauline alluded to it tonight, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but God shouts to us in our pain. And pain, he said, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Pauline shared tonight in her testimony how the voice of God was never clearer than in times like that. So there's physical trials. There's another kind. There are mental trials the child of God goes through. It's interesting. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary abroad, was preparing a series of 10 sermons on how to avoid a nervous breakdown. Before he finished his series, he had one. The stress of meeting a deadline and cramming too much in and not getting enough sleep and all the things emotionally, physically, spiritually that build up to that happened to him. Think of Elijah. Now here's a dramatic, dynamic man of God. Can stand in front of hundreds, thousands of people and call fire down from heaven. Very bold about his walk with God. And you turn the next chapter and here the guy is down in Sinai, overwhelmed with depression, and says, God, it's enough. Let me just die right here. Depressed to the point of suicide. Then there's Moses, a man filled with insecurities. There's David. Talk about bipolar. I mean, he hallelujah, hallelujah. And then two verses later, oh, this is horrible, man. It's just, I'm in the pits. And that's why you and I love the Psalms so much. You read this stuff and you go, this is in the Bible? These guys admitted this stuff? Dedicated Christians, hard-working Christians, are often susceptible to exhaustion that can lead to depression. Charles Spurgeon admitted that freely on many occasions to his own congregation. And there are spiritual trials. There are times when we agonize over spiritual matters, unconfessed sin, guilt that isn't properly dealt with. We live under the pressure of guilt. It's like a vice. It squeezes us so hard. Some of us have spiritual doubts. We're afraid to admit them to anybody because they're going to think we're unspiritual. And that's a trial. You know that you're not even alone in that. John the Baptist had some doubts. John the Baptist stood on the Jordan River banks and looked at Jesus and said, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was confident, but later he was in prison. And he sent his disciples to Jesus with this question, are you really the one or should we look for somebody else? What kind of a question is that for John the Baptist, a guy with a big halo? Jesus said there's no spiritual man, greater man born than John the Baptist, yet he had doubts. Jesus Christ understands suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually. He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a desperate cry. One of the unfortunate byproducts of Christian television, I'm not picking on it, I'm not naming channels here, but often Jesus Christ and Christianity is portrayed as just one big hoedown, one big smile-a-thon. And Christianity is great. Following Jesus, I'd have no other life, no other adventure. But you got to mix that with James chapter 1. These verses, it's far from cushy. Question comes in all of that. That's the various trials, some of the various trials James speaks about. There are more. Why, if we're doing God's work, does he not protect us from all that stuff? Why would a God of love not protect his own kids doing his work, seeking first the kingdom of God? There's a lot of reasons for that. One of the most obvious reasons is that if the moment you become a Christian, all pain is erased, then everybody's going to be a Christian for the wrong reason. There's more to it than that. The answer could be in part what Jesus told the man who was born blind at the gate when they were walking through the city. And they asked Jesus, was it his sin or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God, that the works of God might be manifested in him. Let me tell you about a Christian leader from Nicaragua who's talking about recent persecution in his country. He said, quote, it's the strangest thing, but where the war has been the bloodiest, where the needs are the most desperate, this is where the church has grown the most. Yes, brethren become martyrs, yet the heavier the cross, the more powerful the resurrection. He told about a church that had been dispersed like what we're reading here in these very verses. They were scattered, they were persecuted, some were butchered. And so the church split up and scattered. And the families that were scattered abroad started 15 brand new Bible studies that turned into 15 congregations. And the man went on to say, from that cross, the power of the resurrection was indeed made manifest. So when, that's the reality, not if, when you fall into various trials, get used to it. It is inevitable. As Peter said, endure it. But there's more to it than that. It's not just gritting your teeth. Let's read the text. The rejoicing about trials. We've seen the reality. Let's look at the rejoicing. My brethren, let's read it slow so that it'll sink in. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, now wait a minute. Is this guy a nut? Is that not a paradox? Trials, joy, joy, trials. That is a paradox. It's one of the great, one of many Christian paradoxes throughout the scripture. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul, you remember, took the same kind of tone with the Philippian church. Now here's Paul writing from a Roman prison, incarcerated to the max with four guards, taking four different shifts, 16 men probably altogether, taking shifts, watching him being chained to him. He's in the inner prison in Rome, the Mamertine prison, it is thought. And he writes a letter that has been dubbed the Epistle of Joy. He's on the brink of death, he thinks. He says, you know, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But I have a need to maybe stay and minister to you. And he uses joy in that book more than any book he writes. And he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. That's a great statement, but the impact is when you realize who wrote it from where. The apostle chained from a prison. Rejoice in the Lord. Now either he was a nut, or he was onto something. And either James was a nut, or he too was onto something. Count it all joy. From prison. Now, I've been to prisons and visited people. I've not heard that tone from many prisoners. Count it all joy. This is especially hard. This whole idea of joy in trials, it's hard for especially Americans to understand. Frankly, it is, because we are a pampered nation. And built into our framework of rights is to pursue happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of whatever makes it easier and makes me happier must be God's will. Got that answer wrong. Researchers and doctors, by the way, say that Americans are the least equipped to handle suffering. In fact, pain relief is now a $63 billion a year industry. Listen to some of the ads. There used to be an ad on television, I haven't got time for the pain. They use that song as the theme. I don't have time for pain. Well, I've noticed that pain has a way of not asking permission, right? If we have time for it or not. It's not like, could you schedule me in? It's more like, here I am. Deal with it. The key word in understanding that directive, because it does sound so odd, is the word count. That's really the key word in that whole paragraph. Not feel it, but count it. It's a financial term. It means to reckon. It means to evaluate. Actually, that's a better translation. Weigh it out and evaluate it in the light of what's important in life. Count it all joy. It's a decision more than it is a feeling. It's the byproduct of a choice, of an evaluation. It was a term that Paul used frequently again in the book of Philippians when he talked about his old life and the decision he had come up with in following Jesus Christ. He talks about his pedigree, where he's from and his upbringing and all the things that he came with, the spiritual baggage that made him somebody. And he said, all these things I count but loss that I might win Christ. And he said, I counted them loss and I still count them as dung, that I might know Christ. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable even to his death. In other words, I have looked at my life and I've made an evaluation and I've set certain goals and priorities based on my evaluation. And that's what we need to do with trials. That's what James says we are to do. We are to evaluate our trials in the light of God's purpose in our life. What God is trying to work out in us, we evaluate the trials based on that. And that's why Christians rejoice in trials, is because they live for things that matter most. So, if spiritual things matter most, then though you'll be hurt physically, hurt emotionally, because spiritual values are greater for you, the joy comes easier. Whereas, if your life is tied up in the physical, the material, you won't be able to count it all joy. Because that's what you're living for. An example, and I think it's a very notable example. Paul and Silas. These guys are fiery preachers, and they saw great success. But they didn't expect to get thrown in jail for it in Philippi. They got thrown in jail, and they were in Philippi, and it says they were in stocks, chained to a wall, probably their arms up in the air, in the inner prison again. And it says at midnight, Paul and Silas started singing hymns to God. They're locked in prison. They're incarcerated. They're bound. They're in pain. They have been beaten with lacerations over their body. What do? Did they raise their voice and go, "How could a God of love let that happen to me?" I'd be tempted to do that, quite honestly. I'd sit there and sulk probably, not sing. God, why? Don't you love me? But at midnight, no less, the darkest time of the night, they sang hymns to God. I want to share that they didn't sing out of spite or anger. It's like, let's sing off key. Let's sing loud and we'll wake everybody up. If I'm going to be incarcerated, I'll make the jailkeeper a little bit miserable here. Nor did they sing in order to get out of prison. I don't think their theology was, if I sing that I'm released, then I'll be released. So I'll sing in order that I might get out. I think they sang because they were free. Paul wrote, "The word of God is not bound, though I'm in prison." They were free because of who they were in Christ. They evaluated the situation in the light of who God was and the purpose that God might have for this in their life. One person said, "God's birds can sing even in a darkened cage." You know, anybody can sing praises when the sunshine is warm and the breezes of the tropics are blowing in their life and everything's just hula hula. That's easy. But when those winds turn into icy north winds and the leaves fall off the trees and it's harsh winter in your life, for somebody to sing like that takes a depth. It takes an evaluation. It takes a choice. It takes accounting, not a feeling. Not, "I don't feel like it." So, Charles Spurgeon said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there's not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man." So, joy is not automatic. It's something you count. It is an act, a deliberate act of faith. "Oh, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in your plan. I don't know what it is, but I have evaluated this situation in the light of who you are. Truly, God is good. My feet feel like slipping, but I trust you. You're God. You've got a plan." You might say, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. It's something when you see a Christian going through suffering saying, "You know, this is hard, but I rejoice in the Lord. I count it all joy." Let's go thirdly now to the reason for trials. We've seen the reality of trials. We've seen the rejoicing in trials as a command. And now there are reasons for them. And they're stated here. Not all of the reasons, but some of them are. We've seen already a few of them are reasons. One, simply because we're human beings, we suffer. It's the nature of this corruptible body, right? I get up in the mornings now, my knees really crack. I've got that chronic chondromalacia in my knees, and I hear them go, and my back, oh, and, you know, I try to stay fit and work out, but you know what? I'm fighting a losing battle. The flesh wears out. And by virtue of just the cursed creation, there is suffering. Also, we suffer because we're foolish sometimes and disobedient. Our own rebellion causes suffering. We can't blame that on God. If we do something dumb before we're saved or after we're saved, if we put poison in our body and something bad happens, it'd be kind of foolish to go, God, why did you? What? And then we can also suffer by the will of God. And I'll say that underlined in bold. By the will of God, Christians suffer. And that's implied right here. The fact that James says, count it all joy. The fact that Peter says, don't think this is strange, would imply that Christians can suffer in the will of God. It can be a direct result of God's perfect will for their lives. Again, that's not very American, but it's very biblical. And that's because there's reasons for it. Reason number one, trials prove your faith. Verse 2, notice, knowing that the testing, or literally proving of your faith. The word testing means approval. The idea is a test not to see if you fall, but to prove that you can stand is the idea. When somebody who mines gold would take his gold to an expert gemologist, somebody who knows gold and tests it, he's testing the proof of its value. He's not saying, let me see if I can prove this is a fake. The idea is to test it. It's valuable just in the testing of it itself. And so Peter said, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So because our faith is being tested, proved, it's really God's vote of confidence in you. He won't allow you to be tempted, tested above what you're able to endure. So when you go through a trial, God is saying, this is to test your faith. I know that your faith will come out approved. It's my vote of confidence that you can handle it. Otherwise, I wouldn't lay it on you. It's kind of an honor, isn't it, then? God allowed this to come. He knows I can handle it. You don't feel like that. But God knows you can. It's an approval of your faith. So when you go through a trial, don't take it personal. It's not really about you. It's aimed at your faith to stretch, to make it stronger. And as one person said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he always keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. You know, you put God's child in the oven and it's uncomfortable and the heat goes up and God has his eyes. He didn't walk away and answer the phone and get the doorbell. Oh, but that pie is burning. Crispy critters. He's watching it carefully. He knows what you can take. And sometimes he goes, you know what? They've had a few trials before. That means it can handle a little more now. I'll turn it up a little bit. To prove, to test your faith. Secondly, to produce patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word is familiar to you if you've attended Bible studies for very long. Patience or endurance, perseverance, the same Greek word, hupomone. Hupomone, to bear up under a load is what it means. And it could be translated to persevere under difficult circumstances, an unswerving constancy, the steady determination to go on. It's a word used of a man who is resolute in his choice. He is not swerved from the path. It was a word that was commonly used of soldiers who in the midst of hard battle conditions would stand his ground and not retreat. The trial of your faith produces that. The result of the trial produces patience or perseverance. You don't stop following Jesus because life gets hard. You don't say, well, I trusted you, and you let this happen to me. I'm going to take my little spiritual football, and I'm going to go home. Where are you going to go? The disciples, they were fishermen, figured that one out. When Jesus said to them after the crowds were leaving, he said, would you also leave? They said, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. For us to just say, I'm going to leave because it's tough, is exactly what Jesus said would happen to those shallow when the seed was produced or the seed was put on the ground. And he said, that person has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation arises because of the word, he stumbles. I've told you before about Thomas Edison. He tried 200 different substances to find a material for the filament light bulb, and he failed every time. He tried it, burned out, tried it, burned out. After 200 tries, his colleague said, it doesn't work. You failed at it. Realize it. Now, Edison had a big smile, and he said, I didn't fail. I've just discovered 200 things that won't work. So he didn't use them again. He went on to something else, and finally, well, you'll go home tonight and turn on a light. Here's the result. The only way to develop patience, or also translated endurance, is to go through trial. I can't understate that enough. I can't underline that enough. I can't overstate that enough. The only way that we develop patience is by trials. It's the only way. That's what is produced in us, is patience by the trial. You don't get patience by reading a book. You don't get patience by listening to a sermon or even praying a prayer. You get it by trials. That's how we get it. Moses learned it by 40 years in the desert. Job learned it by losing a lot. And Paul learned it by continual hardship. A young minister went up to an older saint and he was feeling the conviction. He knew that he was a man who lacked patience and he didn't know what the secret was. Now, what's the secret? Maybe somebody can counsel me and tell me how I can have patience. You know, we want patience now. Right? That's our prayer. God, give me patience now! So we went up to this older guy and he said, man, I fail in this area. I'm so impatient and I want to give up so quickly. Would you pray for me? The older saint said, I would. O Lord, send trouble to this young man of God. Difficulties, Lord, send them his way, I pray. And at this, the young guy interrupted and said, you know what? You misunderstood me, I think. I asked you to pray for patience, not for problems. To which the elderly gentleman quoted Romans 5, tribulation works patience. Tribulation produces patience. That's how we get it. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 to be exact. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So the point is this. Christianity isn't a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's running the race, as the writer of Hebrews said in Romans chapter 12. Thirdly, they will produce maturity. It says in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Both of those words, perfect and complete, mean mature. It's the word teleos. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it's finished, it's complete, it's run its course. That you may be teleos, complete in every respect, mature, grown up. It produces maturity. Now, God's goal in your life is to make you mature. God doesn't have the goal to keep you shallow. He wants to grow us up. So when you go, God, why? Remember these reasons. To test your faith, to produce patience in you, to make you mature, complete, lacking nothing. Let, cooperate, submit to that process, James is saying. Submit to Him. That's God's goal. Let it be your goal. Let patience have its perfect, complete work, that you might be complete, that you might not lack anything. Are we complete tonight? Are we perfect in every respect? Would any of us dare say with arrogance, I have grown all that is possible to grow this side of heaven? No way. That means that we have some growing to do, and that means we have some trials to go through. We're not immune for them. They're on God's prescription list. And you know, if the truth be known, if every irritation on earth were removed, not only would I think life be pretty boring, but we'd be very, very immature and shallow. We wouldn't be worth much if we lived an irritation-free life. You ever walked on the ocean? Go along the beach sometime where there's lots of coves, and you will notice that the sharpest rocks are in the quietest coves. The smoothest, most beautiful rocks are where the waves beat incessantly against those rocks, and over time, by pressure and affliction, have worn them smooth. How is a pearl formed? By living a carefree life? Now, a little piece of irritant, a piece of sand, gets embedded through the shell and works its way in, irritating the oyster, and at the irritation, the organism sends out a nacre, a layer of protectant that goes over that piece of sand to insulate it, and then another piece, and another piece, and another piece, as the irritation works its way in that organism. And eventually you have a beautiful pearl. Why? Because it was irritated. Something beautiful comes out of it. So not all pain is destructive. It, according to James, is constructive. Peter said, don't be amazed at it. It's God's prescription. It's all through the scripture. It is real. It produces things in us, and so we need to count it all joy. Again, it's a choice. It's an act of faith. It's not, I feel so happy. You know, the idea of counting it all joy is that you rejoice in what? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, said Paul, and again I say rejoice. Paul didn't say, I rejoice in my circumstance. No, I rejoice in the Lord that He's working in the midst of it. You know, I don't think the idea of joy and rejoicing is as shallow as saying, I'm really thankful for all the bad things that happen. Oh, God, thank you that I dropped the typewriter on my foot and broke my toe today. Oh, I love it. Oh, joy. Oh, I'm so happy that my relative was killed. Oh, I'm just... That's shallow. That's nuts. That's mental. The idea isn't that I'm happy for those things, but I'm happy for the Lord in the midst of those things, that He and He alone is able to weave all things to work together for good to those that love God. That's the idea. God is bigger than that. He's got a plan and a purpose to take the worst of the worst irritations and make a beautiful pearl out of it. And so I count it all joy. And maybe, just maybe, some of that suffering causes us to hear God's voice more intensely, trust Him more tenaciously, and cling to Him like we never have before. And if that's the way it is, so be it, right? Listen to what David wrote. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Again, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In faithfulness you have afflicted me, O Lord. So, here's the message here. Trials faced with joy, counting it joy, evaluating it as with joy. Trials faced with joy result in perseverance, which leads to maturity and completion. And that's God's goal for us. So let patience have its perfect work. Next time we're together, we'll talk about the resources for going through these things in the next few verses and weave it all together. I want to close. I had something to close with, an illustration, but I don't want to do that. I'd rather close by praying one for another. We've heard a beautiful testimony tonight, a moving one. We've heard from God's Word, and I think we'd be remiss if we didn't apply it right now by praying for one another. And the body of Christ is to be prayed for. The Bible says, is there anybody suffering among you? Pray for him. Or let him pray as well. So take a moment, just a few minutes before we close in a song. Turn to the person next to you that you're with. Say, well, I don't know that person. You will in a minute. You don't have to know all about them. Just pray for that person as the Lord would lead you, and then you can be prayed for by that other person. If you want to take two or three or whatever, but not a big group, because then it would take, you know, you'd be here all night. You're welcome to do that after we dismiss. But just take two people together, three maybe. Pray for one another right now in this realm of persevering through trials and counting it all joy. Go for it.